Well, at our first session, we looked at the theme of 2 Timothy, which is, I think, the making or the remaking, the remoulding, the reforming of a man of God, that is, a Christian leader. We looked at the importance of people in God's gospel plan. We looked at the importance of not only believing the gospel, but also doing gospel ministry in the right way, and also doing gospel ministry in the right style, that is, the right pattern. And we've seen that triad reflected already. Then we began looking at the first 3 of 5 preconditions for ministry, and we found the first 3 in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God, join with me in suffering for the gospel, and guard the gospel. When I think of fanning into flame, I'm reminded of that conversation between Spurgeon and one of his young offsiders. His young offsider complained that he had preached and no one had been converted. Spurgeon asked him, "Did you expect anyone to be converted?" The man replied, "No." And Spurgeon replied, "No wonder no one was converted." So what that young preacher should be doing is fanning into flame the gift of God. That is, using his gift and believing that God will work through it. I hope you're doing that. The second precondition is the willingness to suffer for the gospel. And Paul puts that embarrassing dichotomy before us. Either we are ashamed of the gospel in the practice of our ministry, or we are willing to suffer for it. And of course, it's easy not to be ashamed of the gospel when with our friends, all of whom who believe it. Much more difficult to avoid being ashamed of the gospel when we're preaching at a funeral of an unbeliever or counselling someone in great need, or trying to gain promotion in our denomination. So the second precondition of effective ministry is being willing to join in suffering for the gospel. And the third one, of course, is the willingness to guard the gospel, that is, to hold on to the truth. And I pointed out to you, I think, the last time that in our generation, some people are very enthusiastic about fanning into flame the gift of God. Others are very enthusiastic about guarding the gospel, and perhaps both sides think that as long as you do this precondition, all will be well. But what we separate, Paul puts together, and the centre of the sandwich is, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Well, I recently read the biography of Richard Greenham, who was one of the first reformed preachers to take the gospel from the universities into a local church. So the universities, particularly Cambridge, had been moulded by Reformation doctrine, but it hadn't really got out to local churches. Richard Greenham went to Dry Drayton, and in that village he discovered that, as he put it, the people were atheists. That is, they knew Roman Catholic doctrine was wrong, but nothing had replaced it. So they were atheists and very suspicious of religion. There was only one person in his parish who could read and write, one of the church wardens, and he was Richard Greenham trying to bring Protestant faith to an illiterate and ignorant people. He was there for 22 years, I think. At the end of his 22 years, he reckoned he had influenced one family for good. And yet he was all the time doing what Paul's talking about in chapter 1. He was using his gift of preaching and teaching. Whatever happened, he was using it, fanning it into flame, the gift of God. He was suffering for the gospel because, of course, he was opposed by the atheists and by a sect called the Family of Love, who were attracting many converts in that part of England at the time. And in the presence of that heresy, he was guarding the gospel. And I think that Richard Greenham looked back on his time at Dray Drayton and thought that he had failed in his ministry. But if you think about it, it was ministries like that over 100 years which converted England from being a Catholic or an atheistic country to being a Protestant country. So although he felt his ministry was not very successful, the cumulative effect of all those small faithful ministries was very powerful indeed. Now, today I want to pick up the next 2 preconditions, which cover chapters 2 and 3, be strong to teach the truth, to train others to teach the truth, and in terrible times be thoroughly prepared for every good work by the Bible. And I want to say again that unless we meet the preconditions, we can never do the ministry in the long term. If you're not willing to meet these preconditions, then in 10 years' time you won't be a preacher of the Word of God. The church I work at in Carlton, we have lots of visitors who come along Sunday by Sunday, and I have the following conversation every Sunday. I say, where have you come from? Nice to see you, and that kind of stuff. And I say, do you go to church? And they say, oh, well, I used to go to church, to St. Hilary's, another kind of trendy Anglican church, and then we tried Crossways, which is a trendy Baptist church, and we're pretty desperate, so we thought we'd come to St. Jude's for a while. So I say the same thing to every one of them. If you don't belong to a church, you won't be a Christian in 3 years' time. And I want to say to you, if you don't follow these preconditions in chapters 1 to 3, you won't be doing the preaching of the word of chapter 4. One last introductory comment. Two of the things which discourage us in ministry are belonging to a mixed church, that is, coping with sin in the church. I think we can probably cope with sin in the world. It's sin in the church we find difficult and depressing. And the other problem that we find very depressing is the DMAS syndrome, that is, ministers who give up for any one of a number of reasons. And I want to show you how chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Timothy help us to think about how to live in a mixed church, and chapter 4 helps us to think how to deal with DMASs, those who leave the ministry. So let's now tackle chapter 2, be strong to teach the truth, to train others to teach the truth. It is the most striking beginning to the chapter, isn't it? The idea that you need to be strong to teach. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And looking at the ministries that we have to do, the jobs we have to do in visiting and counselling and marrying and burying people if they want to be married or buried, and administration, all that kind of stuff, you might not have thought to yourself that the ministry which needs the greatest strength is that of teaching, but it is. And if you're running short of energy, the ministry that will disappear is the ministry of teaching. Why? Because it's the hardest ministry to do. It's the most difficult ministry to do. Why is teaching so difficult? Because it takes a tremendous reservoir of love to be willing to teach. And it's intellectually challenging as well to understand the truth of the scriptures and to understand the worldview of the congregation and how to apply one to the other. And teaching takes energy, it takes strength, because you have to keep on teaching even when people aren't convinced. You have to keep on teaching even when people are slow to learn, even possibly as slow as you have been to learn. But notice too that the kind of teaching that Paul is talking about here, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, is an extraordinary quality of teaching. It is in verse 2, the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So here's the test that Paul applies to the teaching. Do you teach so effectively that not only do your people learn, but they learn so well that they can teach others? It's a very simple test, a very powerful one. And I guarantee there's not more than 1% of university lecturers in Britain who teach with that effectiveness, to that standard. They think as long as they've communicated something and their students have learned enough to pass the exam, they've achieved something. Paul's standard is much higher. You teach so well that they learn so that they can teach others also. Paul, of course, has four generations in mind. Paul, Timothy, reliable people who can teach others. And that link, those four generations, cover the gap between the apostles and those who will follow them. We had a visiting preacher at St. Jude's once who ran a Bible college in Hong Kong, and he said that his students couldn't graduate, it was something like this, until they had converted 10 people, five of whom had converted other people, and the other five of whom had planted churches. The laugh, I take it, is a nervous laugh. Because he was saying, people aren't ready to be set apart from ministry until they've shown some evidence of effective ministry. It was very reasonable, wasn't it? And what kind of evidence is Paul looking for here? That you will focus on teaching so well and you'll do the educational task so effectively that not only will you teach, but they will learn. That's a miracle, let me tell you. Not only will they learn, but they will learn so well that they can teach and pass on that teaching. It's an extraordinarily challenging model of teaching, of education, isn't it? No wonder Paul says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And notice the image and idea that Paul moves to directly in verse 3. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you've heard me say, entrust to reliable people. Then endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So, be strong in the grace, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So, he is saying that the teaching job is a job of hardship, of suffering. And he gives those three images, the soldier, the athlete, and the hard-working farmer. The soldier who is working hard to please the commanding officer, the athlete who competes according to the rules, and the farmer who works very hard and receives the first share of the crops. All three of them, very demanding metaphors, very, very demanding images of the kind of self-discipline and intentionality which is needed in order to do the teaching ministry, and the hard work which is needed to do the teaching ministry. So let me ask you, in what is your hard work in ministry invested? What do you work hard at? Well, I work hard at being nice to people because I find it so stressful. I work hard at using the email effectively. On my first bout, I got rid of 50 emails by mistake. I work hard at administration. What does Paul say I should be doing? Putting my best energy, my hardest work, into teaching. And notice the kind of teaching that Paul is talking about is not just teaching, but also training, isn't it? Because what he's doing with these faithful people is training them to teach as well. Now, one of the scandals of the Western church in the last century has been that churches haven't done training, they've left training to parachurch organisations. So again and again, people have been trained by a Scripture Union or a UCCF, or you can name the organisation which trained you. And so what you have is people not trained in local churches and trained in parachurch organisations. And what local churches have done, I think, has really been to slum it. And they've depended on the training that people have received outside local churches in order to do good ministry within them. Now this, my friends, is not a very healthy situation, is it? Because people who've been trained to do ministry and encouraged in the practice of ministry outside a local church will always feel slightly reluctant at doing their ministry within it. And Paul is saying that training must happen within the local church in Ephesus. So I'm asking you two questions at once. Are you teaching? Are you doing the hard work of teaching? And are you doing the hard work of training? Why must you train? Because you won't have home group leaders in 5 years' time unless you're training them now. Why must you train? Because no one will do evangelism because you preach about doing evangelism. They will only ever do evangelism if you take them with you while you do evangelism and show them how to do it. And no one will run a home group unless you show them how to do it, unless you train them to do it. Most Puritans had what they called a nursery of preachers. That is, as they were preaching, they were showing other people how to preach. So let me ask you, are you doing the hard work of training? Someone mentioned to me the other day the crucial age is 40. Once you turn 40, you suddenly realise you're not eternal and you need to leave people behind you to do good work. Or once you move to a larger church, you realise you can't do all the ministry yourself. You must be training people. And where will future ministers come from except from those lay people whom you are training for ministry? So what Paul wants Timothy to do is to be strong to do the hard work of teaching and training. Now I want you to jot down your piece of paper how many hours a week you set aside for the preparation of and the doing of teaching, first question, and training, second question. The teaching thing is, of course, time invested in sermon preparation, preparing home group studies, whatever you do. And the training one is time you actually spend training people, whether it's one-to-one or whether it's a group, whatever you do. Please put down how much time you put into that. When I did the exercise I've just asked you to do about 10 years ago, I was slightly embarrassed to discover that it was about 5% of my working week. It's a bit like tithing, isn't it? I remember thinking, well, I'm sure I give very generously, so I actually sat down and worked out what percentage it was that I was giving away so generously. 1.5% didn't look very good on paper, but I'm sure my maths is not right. It was probably less than that, as a matter of fact. Okay, and you need to keep your best energy for the hard work, don't you? Isn't that right? The hard work is the thing you need to keep your best energy for. Need to be at your freshest, your most energetic for the task of preparation for and the doing of teaching and training. And I'm sure, friends, if you're not doing it, it won't be happening in your church. Unless, of course, you're wise enough to have trained up 40 people to do it, so you can retire to the Costa Brava or something like that, or come on preaching conferences to England, which is what I do. And teaching and training is hard work, implied, I think, by that frightening instruction in verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. He's saying, think about it, isn't he? Use your brain. And using the brain is hard work. And most of us get out of the habit of using our brains to think about the meaning of Scripture. But Paul doesn't assume that the meaning of Scripture will fall open to us in 2 minutes. He tells Timothy to think, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight, understanding into all this. Why does Timothy need to be strong to teach and to train others to teach? Why does he need to be strong? Because it is hard work. And because Paul wants Timothy's teaching and training ministry to be effective, so that when Timothy leaves, he's left behind in Ephesus reliable people who'll be qualified to teach others also. Why is it hard work? Why, Paul says, it's like hardship. It's like being a soldier, pleasing your commanding officer. It's like being an athlete, training and competing according to the rules. It's like a farmer working your guts out. That's the kind of hard work it is. And it's hard work too because the task of preaching the gospel, the task of teaching others, is one which brings about suffering. Remember Jesus Christ, verse 8, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Why was Paul suffering? Because he insisted on teaching. If Paul had continued to make prefabricated dwellings in a Christian sort of manner, that is, tent making, nobody would have clapped him into prison. It's because he insisted on teaching and training people that he was being persecuted. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul's message is suffering now, glory later, isn't it? That's why he talks about the promise of life in chapter 1, verse 1. That's why he talks about Jesus Christ who's destroyed death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. He's saying it's stressful now, and particularly stressful for ministers now. But, here it is, a trustworthy saying, verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Dying and enduring is a great statement of facing suffering, but persisting, not only in, as Christians, as believers, but also in our ministry. There's the encouragement. Here's the warning. If we disown or deny him, he will also disown or deny us. And then that curious verse 13, if we are faithless, he'll remain faithful, and I think that means faithful to his promises and his warnings, for he cannot disown himself. All right, so now Timothy knows that he has to teach, and that's all very well, and he knows he has to train, and that'll be hard work, and that's all very well, and he's faced the possibility of hardship and suffering, and that's all very well. Now you get to the messy bit, and that is that the church in which Timothy has to teach is a corrupt church, we might say a mixed church, a church in which the predominant and powerful models of ministry around him are wrong. No wonder Paul has to tell Timothy so carefully what the ministry is, what is the gospel, and what is the gospel ministry, that is, how gospel ministry is done, that is, by teaching, and the style by which he has to do it, because the powerful contemporary models in Timothy's church are wrong. Keep reminding them of these things, warn them before God against quarrelling about words, it's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The predominant model of ministry is quarrelling about words and it's godless chatter in verse 16. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who knew the truth, not notice that, but have wandered away from it. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Well, you might say at least they believed in the resurrection, even if they had the timing wrong. Well, is their teaching dangerous? Yes, Paul says it's like gangrene. I remember a friend of my parents had gangrene when I was a little boy, and I heard about the gangrene going from his toe to his foot, and then his foot to his lower leg, and then his lower leg to his upper leg, and then they stopped telling me the story for very good reason, I suspect. Not very pleasant gangrene. Well, what does it mean to say the resurrection has already taken place? There may be a clue about that, a parallel to that in 1 Timothy 4, first five verses, which Henri quoted this morning. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry, order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. And it may have been that the idea that the resurrection has already taken place is the idea that we are already raised, so we should not marry. Celibacy is the order of the day, and we should not eat certain foods as a sign of our present resurrection. Well, all those perfectionist ideas, of course, cause chaos in the church, as we've found again and again over the last 2,000 years. And what Hymenaeus and Philetus are doing is destroying the faith of some. So please notice that God has placed Timothy in a mixed church, and Timothy has to like it or lump it. And what message does God have through Paul for a person in a mixed church? Why, it is verse 19. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. Here it is. The Lord knows those who are his. That's the reformed bit. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's in there for the Arminians to cheer up. Notice the first bit tells you that God is working his purpose out in this mixed church. And the second quotation is a warning that we should not be corrupted by living in a mixed church. I'm sorry to tell you that the church has always been mixed from the day Adam and Eve left the garden. There has been no golden age. Read the Old Testament prophets and you'll see exactly what I'm saying. We shouldn't be surprised that we have to work and live in a mixed church, because the Bible warns us that the last days are days of especially strong doctrinal confusion. Some will say here is the Christ, some will say there is the Christ. Think of that 1 Timothy reference we looked at. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The New Testament makes it clear on almost every page that as the time comes for the Lord Jesus to return, that is, the time between Jesus' ascension and his return, is time of a mixed church and doctrinal confusion. And any idea that you have that the church has a golden age is sheer rubbish. And you should read your church history to learn that. There has been no golden age, even at the Reformation. There will be no golden age. This is the way it is now. Think of Jesus' words to those churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3. The church in Ephesus hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. That's a good thing. The church in Pergamum has those in it who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. The church at Thyatira has that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. What is the normal state of the church in the last days? It is doctrinal confusion. It's a mixed church, with some people saying things that are right and the majority saying things that are wrong. And indeed, the church in Ephesus in which Timothy is working should not be surprised about this, because Paul himself in his last visit warned them that would be the case. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. That's Acts 20:29. Then even worse is Acts 20:30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So if you read the small print in the New Testament, it says, we have to work in churches which are corrupt, denominations which have abandoned the gospel. Well, this is very disturbing, isn't it? Even more disturbing when in the next verse of 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, Paul points out this is actually God's purpose. It's not that God has lost the plot, is away worrying about Mars or something like that, all those people landing on it and creating such a fuss. No, this is actually God's purpose. He describes the church as a large house. I can imagine a General Synod Commission headed a large house. Notice what happens in a large house. There are articles not only of gold and silver, that's you and me, that's people who speak the truth, but also of wood and clay, that's people who don't speak the truth. Some are for noble purposes, of course, that's you and me, isn't it? Smile, that's you and me, noble purposes, and some for ignoble purposes. What is God's purpose in having heretical teachers in the church? Why does he put them there? Why does God think, I think I'll give that church another 20 heretical teachers? Those Baptists are looking pretty proud. I'll shove a few more heretics their way. Why does God do that, do you think? Well, Ari this morning referred to Ezekiel chapter 14, and I'm very grateful for the reference because I pinched it for my talk as well. Turn to Ezekiel 14, if you would. Ezekiel 14, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Shall I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell me, this is what the sovereign Lord says, when any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who've all deserted me for their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. When an Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart, puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. Verse 9, if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. So God gives people what they want. If the people of England turn away from the living God and from true teachers, God will give them the teachers they want. And that is God's judgment on them. The people of Australia turned away from God in the 1890s. There'd been some wonderful preachers and teachers and wonderful revivals in England, in Australia. In the 1800s, in 1890, we found gold. And we followed gold and we turned away from God. And God did two things to Australia. One was that he brought a great depression, financial depression. And the second was that he sent hundreds and thousands of false teachers because he gave Australia what they wanted. That is, people who would say to them, everything's all right. You can find the same idea if you want to follow it up in 1 Kings chapter 22. And you find the human side of this in 2 Timothy 4. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So even if God doesn't provide the false teachers, the people will find them. And many godly ministers in 1662 realised this was happening. They saw that God was judging England because the English people had turned away from the gospel that they knew. Well, in God's large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some for noble purposes, that is the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some for ignoble purposes, that is spreading error about God. And the warning from Timothy is, verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So a heretic can become a believer. And that's why Paul gives Timothy these instructions. This is how to minister in a mixed church. Flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because, you know, they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant, the one who is preserving the truth, the sole teacher of the truth left in his denomination, must not quarrel. Instead, here it is, what's the style? Be kind to everyone. Not enough just to guard the gospel. You have to be kind to everyone while you do it. There's a challenge. Able to teach, not resentful. Boy, I hate that word. I resent false teachers. And the Bible says, don't be resentful. Submit to the sovereign plan of God. Do your job as they are doing their job. And what about those who oppose the one true teacher left? He must gently instruct them. Not win the argument, but win the person. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. No wonder Paul says, be strong to teach. We all love teaching. It's easy to teach, comparatively, when we've got people who want to hear what we want to say. how difficult to teach when they don't want to hear what we want to say, and how difficult to keep on our teaching ministry when all those around us in the same church are teaching error. And how hard not to be resentful. How difficult not to be resentful. How difficult it is not to quarrel, to be kind to everyone, and to try to bring even those teachers to repentance. I'll stop in a moment for some questions, but let me make one more point about working in a mixed church. The thing which struck me when I read 2 Timothy again was I couldn't work out the connection between 2:25, those who oppose him must gently instruct, and 3:5, have nothing to do with them. It's a bit of a shock, isn't it? How can you gently instruct those with whom you have nothing to do? Well, I think there are two classes of false teachers. This is the kind of system I operate in my own denomination. Verses 22 to 26 of chapter 2, I think, are working with people who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I can think of many of my fellow ministers in Melbourne who are not evangelical, but who I would have to say call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And their lives reflect that. It's also true that in Melbourne we have people who could be described in terms of 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9, people of vicious lives, lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, who have a form of godliness but deny its power, so they're within the church, and they're active in ministry, verses 6 to 9. They're not lazy, they're busy worming their way into homes and gaining control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. These are the kind of so-called ministers of God's truth whose lives are corrupt and who prey on weak people. And you can identify their ministry again and again. They're always picking on the vulnerable and imposing their will upon them and taking advantage of them. And what do we do with those people? Answer, have nothing to do with them. So, what you have to do, my friends, is to cooperate with those you agree with and support them in their ministry, and then find out those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart and try and win them back to the truth, and keep as far as you can from those whose lives and ministries are absolutely corrupt. It's quite challenging, isn't it? Quite a demanding kind of outline of responsibility. I thought teaching the truth would be easy. No, it actually requires great theological subtlety and great personal discipline to know how to work in a mixed church. Well, Elijah wanted to leave because he was the only one left. Did God let him leave? Not at all. God had 7,000 tucked away who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Is it ever right to leave? Well, I guess when Christ takes away the candlestick and it's no longer a church, then it's right to leave. But how weird it is that we apply the wonderful doctrine of justification by our faith to ourselves, I am a sinner and yet justified, and fail to apply it to the church, justified yet full of sinners. How odd to apply the grace of God to ourselves, I am a sinner but God forgives me, and not apply that same grace to others who are also sinners and also forgiven by God. I have the feeling that I've been berating you for the last half hour. Let's just think I've been trying to encourage you to think positively and creatively and biblically about how to live and enjoy a mixed church like I do. And I'll stop there for some questions or comments. Yes.
The question isn't related to the mixed church, but to how we can relate the 22 years of relatively little impact in Guy Drayton and that sense of expectancy that Spurgeon encouraged in his offside, as I think he called it, and the would-be graduates, who means 10 converts, who are very effective.
The last point was the would-be
graduate from the Bible College in Hong Kong.
Yes, right. Yeah. Well, success in ministry can't require success in ministry from God. And there are different times and seasons for different churches and different places and different ministers. And it was, I suspect, the case in Dry Drayton that the 22 years ministry that Richard Greenham did not bear fruit in his time, but in his successor's time. It's a bit like praying for the opening of Nepal to the gospel, isn't it? Why didn't God open Nepal earlier on? Answer, God was testing their faith. And I find again and again in my prayers that I pray for something which is a great idea, I want it to happen now, and God requires me to pray for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years before he answers the prayer. What he's doing is testing my faith. So you can't expect that God will necessarily do all that he's going to do immediately. But Richard Greenham, I'm reading it into him, but he had to minister by faith every day, didn't he, and every Sunday, believing that God could convert sinners, that God would change people, and that eventually God would use his hard work, his unrewarded hard work, for his great gospel purposes. And that's why we have to endure, even when things are difficult and there's no apparent result, we still go on believing that God will use this work. We can't work out why it's happening this way, but we have to go on believing that. It's a bit like waiting for the return of Christ. Is the last 40 years spent waiting for the return of Christ spent in vain? No, it isn't. It's the right way to spend waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he hasn't come. The Hong Kong thing, I think, I was just using that to kind of challenge our Western ways of thinking about colleges, where as long as you pass the exams, you can get through. And I'm trying to say, actually, aptitude in ministry is important as well. Now, I think the Hong Kong principal and his college are too obsessed with success, if you want me to criticise that, and they have the kind of church growth view that unless you see visible success now, you're a failure in ministry. Well, that's a silly thing to say, I think, because we have to submit to God's timing and God's way of working. But the good thing about the church growth thing is it makes you think, why isn't there a result? Is it because I'm trying to convert the converted? And what about, 90% of my parish or people in this area who are Anglo-Indian or something, and I should be ministering to them rather than to all these white people in the front row? Somebody else. Yes, Mike.
Peter, what would you say to the person who said, well, when you use the word church, perhaps it's slightly different in the first century context to arts. I mean, after all, is Paul talking about a federation of churches linked together in a formal way, such as we have? Does that make a difference to our partnership with those churches, which is formal?
Yes, I understand the question. Are we using church in the same way? I'll try to show tomorrow morning, I think, that Paul actually has a kind of strategy for the Mediterranean which involves 80 workers in fellowship. So Paul isn't just thinking about discrete churches. He's actually got the whole of the Mediterranean world in his mind and his team of 80 there to evangelise it, and sustaining that team is part of his job. My point is it's even harder for Timothy because the false teachers are there with him, actually. It's, you can't just say they're in the next parish or something like that. They're actually with him, and he has to work how to sustain his ministry in that. That's worse than our situation. Yes, denominations are adept at making up useless tasks to waste people's time. And the people who like going on those committees are people who don't want to do their ministry. Whatever their theology is, they much prefer going to a committee because they can sleep through it. My general rule is do one thing useful in the denomination. That's a good thing to do. If everyone does one thing, that's a step forward. And I don't hold the view that we ought to sink ourselves in our local churches and forget the denomination. I notice even when our Sydney friends say that, the moment they're trying to elect an archbishop, they get extremely active about their denomination and securing the right person for elevation to purple. I'm looking forward to it myself, actually. I think I'd look quite nice in purple. But I've discovered my name isn't yet on the list. So if you'd like to nominate me, please do. Yes.
Yeah, I mean, in the same kind of vein, you talk about the busy liars. Now, is there no place, I think probably I'm beginning to know what your answer is going to be from what you just said, about seeking to work in a mixed church so that the busy liars are less effective? But if we're doing that, according to your argument, we're working against what God is allowing. And that worries me.
God is judging our world, but we should not just let that happen, but try and think how we can bring people to repentance. God is judging our church by sending false teachers, but Paul says to Timothy, those who oppose me must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. For how will God be merciful to our church if not by believing teachers, bringing unbelieving teachers to repentance? So there in the text you have a strategy for dealing with false teachers, authorised by God. Yes?
Yeah, it seems like there's a point that, as I understood this in verse 25, that instructing others meekly is perhaps one-to-one with a false teacher, that we mustn't be wrangling and arguing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But in terms of public ministry, we can identify an error and say, this is the truth, this is an error, and point out the difference.
Yes, absolutely right. In our public ministry, we can say what is truth and what is error. That's quite right, and Paul has done it. He gives a great example here, isn't it? There's no words lost. It's like gangrene. That's what their teaching is like. But you're right. The way to correct somebody is not to bring them up in public and say, you're wrong and I'm right. It's to go and take them out for a drink and talk to them, get to know them, and then try and bring them to repentance. And now, I'm not saying, by the way, we should spend all our time trying to deal with our mixed churches and focus on that. I'm saying don't be surprised by the fact that you live in a mixed church. And don't think, therefore, we have to abandon ship. See, one of the great mistakes the Puritans made was to gather together all the wonderful New Testament statements about the church, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. They wrote to Parliament and said, why isn't the Church of England like that? That was a silly question to ask, because the New Testament churches weren't like that, were they? How on earth could Parliament organise that when the Lord Jesus couldn't, even helped by the Holy Spirit in the first century? So, one of the great banes of reform movements is that we're unrealistic. I'm not saying don't bother working for reform, by the way. I'm very committed to reform. I work very hard for it in my diocese. But don't think that you're going to succeed and everything's going to be wonderful. There is no golden age coming. And we have to learn how to work in a mixed church, and 2 Timothy tells us exactly how to do it. How surprising. God's sufficient word tells us how to do our ministry in the real situation in which we find ourselves. And that leads me to the rest of chapter 3. Terrible times in the last days. What's terrible about the times in the last days? The answer is the people. Apart from the people. If the world was full of poodles, there'd be no terrible times in the last days. But the world is full of people. That's the trouble with it. And the people Paul talks about are those, not those out in the world, but those in the church. And they make the last days terrible times. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Revelation and find out what it's like to live in a mixed church in the last days. Makes great bedtime reading. Now, let me ask the simple question, what is God's remedy for a mixed church and for terrible times in the last days? A church chock-a-block full of people who are corrupt in ministry and life. Answer, verse 10 of chapter 3. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. Notice, by the way, how Paul there covers the content of the gospel, his style of ministry, pattern of ministry, and his style of life. Doesn't mention his conversions, does mention the content of the gospel, does mention his way of doing ministry, and the style of his life, which reflects that ministry. Love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. General point, digression. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters, notice this, go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's God's judgment on evil men and imposters. They deceive others, and they themselves are deceived about the truth. But as for you, Sude, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Of course, echoing the words of 2:21, useful to the master, made holy, prepared to do any good work. What can Scripture do? Verse 15, Scripture can make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What can Scripture do? Verse 16, equip the man of God for every good work. What can Scripture do? Here it is again. Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What can Scripture do? Equip you for every good work. James Barr, who pointed out that what evangelicals say about Scripture is not actually one of the main themes of Scripture. We talk about the authority, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the sufficiency of Scripture, which I, by the way, believe. James Barr makes the point that that's not the kind of thing Scripture says about itself. What are the kind of things that Scripture says about itself? How does it describe itself? As a seed, doesn't it? It's a powerful image, isn't it? About what Scripture can do. It talks about a word which won't return to me void, will accomplish that which I purpose. And here Paul talks about what Scripture can do, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and able to equip you for every good work. So what the Scripture says about itself is about its power and about its ability. And I'm sorry to say that you can believe in the authority of Scripture till the cows come home. If you don't believe Scripture works, you won't use it in your ministry. Or if you do, you'll think you have to provide all the power for it to work. Easy to believe in the authority and infallibility of Scripture and not to believe that Scripture is powerful. And if you don't believe that it's powerful, you won't be using it in your preaching, even if you know you ought to use it in your preaching. Whereas if you believe Scripture has power, that is the power of God to make people wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus and to equip people for every good work, you'll be using it all the time because you believe that Scripture can do what Scripture says Scripture can do. I would love to work in a Christian bookshop because I would be subversive of the whole enterprise. Somebody would come in and say, I would like an evangelistic book for my 90-year-old grandmother. I would say, here is a Bible. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, written by God, a very notable author. It is a bestseller, and God backs it every syllable. What about John Chapman's something rather something? Oh, don't bother about that. Just a human author. Here we have a divine author, and he tells you that the Old Testament can make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Next, a worried-looking pastor comes in. You can always tell the ministers they've got a frown like that. I'm looking for a really good training manual because I've...
just been to a preaching conference and I've been told I have to spend 60 hours a week training people, and can you tell me a really good training manual? Yes, I would say. I recommend the Bible. Because the Bible says that Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a recommendation. If you read this book, here it is, you, that is you, will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why? I'd even make that a textbook for my theological college. Sorry, that was a fairly radical idea, I do admit. I was invited to the Bible College of Victoria to speak on the subject, why we should use the Bible in Christian ministry, which I thought was a good topic to speak on. Though why I had to drive 3 quarters of an hour to a Bible college to speak on it, I don't know. So I gave my talk on why you should use the Bible in Christian ministry. I pointed out that the question I warn I'll ask my young men who go into the ministry is not, do you believe the Bible in 20 years' time, but are you using it or not? Are you using it in your pastoral visiting? Are you using it in your preaching? Are you using it when you take funerals? Are you using it all the time in your ministry? And I said, generally speaking, we ought to use the Bible because the Bible tells us to use the Bible. As I finished, a young girl came up to me and said, it's funny you should say that, because one of our lecturers said yesterday we shouldn't use the Bible because children couldn't understand it. And one of the faculty, at least, was very disturbed at my radically conservative message that you should use the Bible in Christian ministry. It was a Bible college. Isn't that extraordinary? It's hard to believe, except that it's true. So on my way home, as I was giving my talk again, as I do, and even better the second time around, of course, I thought, you actually should use the Bible as a textbook for every subject in the Bible college. Use it for Old and New Testament, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? We can manage that. Use it for pastoral counselling, yes, that's a good idea. Use it for preaching, yes, the Bible tells you how to preach. Use it for theology, yes, that's a radical idea, but nevertheless one that has promise, I think. And here's the shattering idea, why not use the Bible for church history? Why start church history at 100 AD when all is confusion? Why not start church history back with Genesis 12 or Genesis 2? And if we begin church history back in the Bible, we'll then learn from the Bible and the history of the people of God in the Bible what God thinks about God's people and how to evaluate the church. And that will then give us the mind view, the world view from which we can evaluate the church in the next 2,000 years. So why not study 4,000 years of church history, if that's what it was, rather than 2,000 years of church history? With a Bible mind, with the Bible as our textbook. For how can we evaluate or understand our church unless we know what God thinks about his church in the scriptures? And I've tried to do that for you, friends, this afternoon, haven't I? Does a mixed church mean that God has lost the plot? No, it doesn't. It is part of God's extraordinary plan. And when I see him, if I get a chance, I'll ask him why he suspended his judgment so long. But of course I know the answer, don't I? God suspends his judgment because God is a patient God, willing people to come to repentance. How does God prepare people to work in a mixed church? How does God make men of God thoroughly prepared for every good work? Answer, inasmuch as they read the scriptures and let the scriptures read them, they are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I have in my notes a little 7-minute section on what it means to say the Old Testament makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Would you like me to do that? Would some of you like to leave and go and relieve whatever needs to be relieved? And two of you remain while I explain that in great detail. What would you like me to do? Well, if you want to fall asleep, you just fall asleep. I don't mind that at all. I do it all the time. I often dream that I'm preaching and wake up and discover that I am. Okay, I'll try and make it brisk. What does it mean to say that the Old Testament, which is what Paul is talking about in verse 15, of course, is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Well, here are 6 points. First one, if you thought the Old Testament wasn't about Jesus Christ, you're wrong. If you thought a good summary of the Old Testament was, well, it starts at Genesis and then there's creation and then it ends later on when it stops, that's not a very good summary of the Old Testament. A good summary of the Old Testament is salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you can't find that message in the Old Testament, then you're reading it wrongly. Point two. The New Testament is right whenever it quotes the Old Testament. The New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament is 100% correct. Please do not believe those teachers who told you that the New Testament gets the Old Testament wrong, misreads it, doesn't understand it. The New Testament gets the Old Testament right in showing that the Old Testament points towards faith in Christ Jesus and salvation through that. Third point. We might have thought the Old Testament is now redundant because we have the New Testament. Paul says that is not the case. We can still learn salvation through faith in Christ Jesus from the Old Testament. And I would challenge those of you who are feeling adventurous and energetic to preach the gospel from the Old Testament over the next few months. Say Leviticus as a way of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourth point. Beware of some nasty Protestant tendencies. A nasty Protestant tendency is to democratize the scriptures and Christianity, to engage in reductionism, that is to ask, what is the minimum I have to believe to be a Christian? That's a classic question, isn't it? What's the minimum we have to believe in order to be Christians? And we say, well, the minimum you have to believe is salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We shouldn't be asking what is the minimum you have to believe to be a Christian. We should be asking what is the great and wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ which can produce a mature church, the people of God, bringing glory to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be asking what is the minimum, but what is the maximum that we may believe. And evangelical churches who preach the minimalist gospel every Sunday, please believe in Jesus Christ for salvation this Sunday, next Sunday, please believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, are missing what salvation is. Salvation isn't scraping through with mere saving faith. Salvation describes the great work of God in Jesus Christ in making a people for himself. Or as Paul says in Colossians, presenting everyone mature in Christ. That's what salvation through faith in Christ Jesus is. Don't read those words as code for the little bit I have to believe in order to be saved. The kind of message you give to the drunk as he's lying in the gutter and he says, I want to be saved, and you say, believe in Jesus Christ. And then give that message to your church for the next 20 years. That is the message of the Bible. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the full gospel of Jesus Christ. It is rightly described and summarized as salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but as the maximum of that meaning rather than the minimum of that meaning. Fifth point, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ also includes getting to know the Father, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, and of course receiving the gift of the Spirit. Do not pick up from this verse that we can be effectively Jesus Unitarians in our preaching and our faith. Is the Father the forgotten Father in your church? Then preach about the Father. Is the Spirit neglected in your church? Then preach about the Spirit. That is, whenever the Scriptures do. You see, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is just shorthand for a big message, the big message of the gospel, that eternal gospel, that great gospel. And
Jesus' purpose is to send his Spirit to us, to pour out the Spirit in us, and Jesus' purpose is to reveal the Father. Final point. Because Paul says salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, does that mean that every sermon we preach in the Old Testament must end up with salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't mean that. Is it right to use the Old Testament for moral examples for Christians? Yes, it must be right to do that, because that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews does all the way through chapter 11. He points to folk like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jacob and all the rest. And he points to Esau in chapter 12, and he uses them as moral examples for believers. So if your every Old Testament sermon ends up with faith in Jesus Christ, you're becoming boring and you're missing out on the fullness of the significance of Scripture. If you don't believe me, read 1 Peter 3:10 following, where Peter uses Old Testament as a challenge to Christian living. So what I'm saying is, please don't take salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as a kind of shorthand and an excuse for a minimalist gospel. Find the riches of the gospel and the riches of Scripture and preach them to present everyone mature in Christ. Let's pray together. O God, you have placed us in a vulnerable situation as ministers of your word, preachers of Jesus Christ, messengers of the new covenant, and we are stressed because of that responsibility. And we find many hardships in that ministry. But we thank you that you're a compassionate God and that your Son preached peace, that your Son was a preacher. And so your Son knows what it's like to do this ministry of the word from the inside. And because you're a great creator and you made human beings, you understand how we tick and how things go wrong within us. And in the scriptures you instruct us not only about the right way to live, but also the right way to do ministry. Give us patience, we pray. Help us to be strong to teach the truth and to train others to teach the truth. And in terrible times and in terrible churches, make us thoroughly prepared for every good work by the scriptures as you have promised. Give us endurance and patience, steadfastness in our ministries. Help us to work hard at our teaching and training at the things that matter. Help us to love our people, to serve them in the Spirit of Christ. Help us to be gracious in speaking with those who oppose us. Help us to win people and not arguments. And through us and through our ministries and through our families, please bring glory to yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.